Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team getting ready for our study entitled The Bible on Trial. This is a program that was started many, many years ago by Dr. Rich Humpel, who is no longer with us, and it is essentially the flagship program of Spirit of Truth Ministry, where we test truth, any kind of truth, because truth is always in and of itself real, against the words of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't fit, then whatever you once thought was truth probably isn't. We encourage you to join us today with your textbook. Get your Bibles out. We will be starting our study in just a minute. I am going to put up on chat room here in just a minute or two our websites. The first website is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, and lots of good writing by Rick Sterling, including The Grand Plan, which is a 7-part tome, I guess you'd call it, that goes through how salvation works. And this is something that you should avail yourself of. We also have our original website, spiritoftruthministry.net/SM.
Dennis, there's two articles on that site I wanted to tell people to take a look at if they get a chance. And the one is right on the title page. It's called The Harvest.
Yes.
And the other one is the one that Dr. Rich wrote about preference.
Versus conviction. Correct. Absolutely. So we encourage you to use those facilities. And now let's have prayer and we'll get started with our study. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we honor you and your names. We honor the fact that God has planned all of what we are doing here today to happen in its time. We thank you that you will, in your mercy, grant us peace as we study. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We are up and running.
And the dog wants
in. And I'm going to go get Maggie.
Larry was asking me a couple of good questions concerning our subject of late. I've been asking good questions from the time I first entertained a thought concerning the Revelation 10 enigma. What was your question? Larry asks really good questions. One of the reasons that I am so happy to have Larry associating with us, he's been a part of our group from pretty much when I started doing what I'm doing. Yeah. Anyway, Larry.
It probably isn't what you want, but I'll be candid anyway. After last Sabbath discussion at George's after our program, I wasn't aware that I asked any good questions. I got my head spun around so much that I don't know what were the good questions and what
weren't.
And I don't remember specifically what you're after.
Well, if it's in prophecy, in the Bible, it is going to happen. So how can I even entertain the thought that it has been so clearly understood that what we will expect to experience at the end of time, just prior to the judgment, the final judgment, that time we call the end of days, is not going to play out exactly as Revelation describes it. And, you know, I talked about what my dad used to do. And don't think that Revelation has always been questionable to me. It hasn't. I have accepted Revelation as a matter of fact. But the point I want to make is the description in Revelation 10 is in the book of Revelation. Now, and when I talk about this, I'm always have on my mind the way that Revelation closes. If anyone adds anything to the words in this book, to him will be added all the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes any words away from this book of prophecy, his access to the tree of life will be taken away. Not something that you should consider lightly. But would it be the case that I'm taking anything away or adding anything to? This is something that I would really need to know, because what would be my purpose for trying to figure all of this out and just do something stupid that would be my undoing and demise? I could play it safe. I could say, well, I'll go ahead with what is written in Revelation, and then if there's a change, if the seven thunders are a whole different prophecy that changes what is being described clearly in Revelation, then so be it. I'd be happy with it. The problem is that raises more questions. If that's what God wanted me to do, then why on earth would he even put the seven thunders there? Why are the seven thunders even there? Why did John hear what the seven thunders said? Why is there clearly an addition or a subtraction or a change or a complete new reality for the world as described in Revelation 10? When God gives information concerning the future to his chosen prophets and to his disciples, as he did and recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. What is their understanding of what they are to do with that and what that means? Back as early as the prophet Jonah, we have a description of God giving a prophecy, absolutely matter of fact, this city is going to be destroyed and everyone in it is going to be killed. But if that's the case, then why would God call a prophet to go and tell those people that they were all going to be slaughtered and their city destroyed? And Jonah certainly didn't say, but if you change, if you confess your sins and humble yourself before the God of heaven, he won't do this. God didn't tell Jonah to say that. God told Jonah to go tell that city and all the people there in it that he was going to pour out judgment on that city, flatten it, and kill all the people who were there. Did God do that? Did God do what he told Jonah he was going to do? And another thing, if it really didn't matter, then why, when Jonah was trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could, did God send the storm and the giant fish to work to get him where he was supposed to be and in the right frame of mind? And then, what about Jonah's reaction when the sudden death and destruction didn't materialize after he had clearly said, this is when it's going to happen, and it's going to happen for sure? He left the city. He went up on a hill so he could watch the show. And we know how that went. Do you remember, as Jonah is sitting up there on the hill watching for the death and destruction to rain down from heaven on Nineveh, and it was hot. It was really hot sitting out there on top of the hill in the sun, and a plant, it was a gourd that grew up. And so Jonah sat in its shade. And then a worm or something came along and devoured the plant, and he had no more shade. And the lesson that God taught Jonah about that: what did God say to Jonah? Let's take a look.
Did he use any but ifs when he was talking to Jonah?
He didn't. That's the whole thing. I mean, really, that's the whole thing. Now, Jonah is right before Micah and right after Hosea, chapter 4, last chapter. Jonah was very indignant at this. He fell into a rage. Oh. He prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, Yahweh, is not this just as I said would happen when I was still at home? You have just proved me right. That was why I went and fled to Tarshish. I knew that you were a God of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in graciousness, relenting from evil. So now, Yahweh, please take away my life, for I might as well be dead as go on living." Yahweh replied, "Are you right to be angry?" Jonah then went out of the city, sat down to the east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under the shade to see what would happen to the city. Then Yahweh God arranged that a castor oil plant should grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and soothe his ill humor. Jonah was delighted with the castor oil plant. But at dawn the next day, God arranged that a worm should attack the castor oil plant, and it withered. Next, when the sun rose, God arranged that there should be a scorching east wind. The sun beat down so hard on Jonah's head that he was overcome and begged for death, saying, "I might as well be dead as go on living." God said to Jonah, "Are you right to be angry about the castor oil plant?" He replied, "I have every right to be angry, to the point of death." Yahweh replied, "You are only upset about a castor oil plant which cost you no labor, which you did not make grow, which sprouted in a night and has perished in a night. And am I not to feel sorry for Nineveh? Am I not to feel sorry for Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, to say nothing of all the animals?" Am I not right?
When you were talking about this just a minute or two ago, I was thinking of what my dad helped me with a couple of times in my life. At one point in my life, I had a fairly substantial temper, and
when was
that? Was way back when I was in elementary school, and I won't tell you the time when an eighth grader, and I was probably in fifth grade or sixth grade. I had been a child actor. I had already studied a number of Shakespeare plays and done a lot of memory work. And this guy really bugged me, so I insulted him. And it took him about 3 or 4 minutes to figure out the insult, and then he started chasing me around and finally beat me up. And at one point, I was probably 11 or 12. I insulted my mother. I got really, really mad. And rather than my mother going off on me, she simply, at that moment in my hearing, as I am ranting at her and calling her names, one of which started with a B and ended with an itch, she got on the phone, called Dad, and said, "Dennis needs some help. Can you come home?" And I seriously, she said that. And my dad, literally, my dad left the hospital. He came home. He came upstairs. I was in my room. And he came in and said, "Come on outside." "I don't want to." You know, I was doing that kind of thing. He grabbed me by the shirt collar, basically picked me up off the ground, carried me down the stairs, went outside. And he said, "Can you listen to me? Can you, will you hear what I'm about to tell you?" And I'm yelling at him, trying to give him all of these excuses. And he says, "Okay." Took off his belt. "Come on, Andy. Come on. Andy, come here. Come on." Took off his belt and he said, "Look, I have to do this because you will not hear me until I do. I'm going to give you an attitude adjustment. Not a punishment. This is not punishment. I merely have to get your attention." And he gave me 3 whacks over the back of my legs and taught me how to levitate.
Apparently ball peen hammer wasn't going
to
work.
Ball peen hammer. Well, he didn't have to. Never left a mark. His dad had done this. And he explained later on. We talked for an hour. And he says his dad had to do this to him too. So he says, "This is nothing new in our family. But here's what you have to do. You have to control what you say." Here's Jonah not controlling what he is saying to God. And I kind of empathize with him.
So why was Jonah bold enough to say what he said to God? Who was Jonah thinking about?
Jonah.
He was thinking about Jonah.
Right.
In fact, that's all he ever thought about was Jonah.
Right.
That's why he took off so he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh when God told him, "Go to Nineveh and tell him I'm going to destroy the city and kill everybody."
And, you know, Rick, I've heard people say, "Well, God didn't give Jonah a choice. God never gave Jonah a choice." Wait a minute. Jonah agreed to be a prophet. Already, prior to this, God had asked Jonah to be his prophet, and Jonah said yes.
Let me tell you something, okay? I know a thing or two about what God's calling. God calls the person who is the only person and the right person for the job.
Right.
If that person absolutely refuses, he cannot go back to his normal, quote-unquote, life.
Right.
He is executed.
Right. Correct.
Now, that's harsh, isn't it? God, to my knowledge, has never executed someone. Very nearly, though. Moses, 2 or 3 times. I don't know if Moses died of natural causes or if Moses was put to death or put to sleep or whatever you want to call it. Because, you know, Moses originally was going to be put to death because he hadn't been circumcised and he hadn't circumcised his sons, and that was a capital offense. And then, of course, Moses flatly refused to talk to Pharaoh, so God said, "Well, this message is going to come from you, but it's going to go through your brother Aaron. So you will be like God to Aaron, and Aaron will be your prophet." A prophet is the mouthpiece of God, and that is a special responsibility. When God chooses a prophet, the prophet doesn't have the... God is not saying, would you be? God is saying, you are. And this is what you need to do. So, why was Jonah so irritated with God? In Jonah chapter 3 is something very telling. Now, to set this, I want you to understand the situation. The city of Nineveh was totally and utterly corrupt and wicked. Its practices were wicked. It had reached the point where God was going to destroy it. God in the heavens was going to destroy this city and kill everyone in it, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, just like the people of the world just before the flood. They had reached that point of the final judgment. And Jonah wasn't telling them that they needed to change their attitude and change their ways, or God was going to do it. He came in and he said, God is going to destroy this city and everyone in it. Jonah chapter 3. The word of Yahweh was addressed a second time to Jonah. Up, he said, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to them as I told you to. Jonah set out and went to Nineveh in obedience to the word of Yahweh. Now, Nineveh was a city great beyond compare. It took 3 days to cross it. Jonah went on into the city, making a day's journey. He preached in these words, only 40 days more and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. The news reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, took off his robe, put on sackcloth, and sat down in ashes, kind of like Job. A proclamation was then promulgated throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his ministers as follows. Men and beasts, herds and flocks are to taste nothing. They must not eat. They must not drink water. All to put on sackcloth and call on God with all their might. And let everyone renounce his evil behavior and the wicked things he has done. Who knows if God will not change his mind and relent? If he will not renounce his burning wrath, so that we do not perish? God saw their efforts to renounce their evil behavior, and God relented. He did not inflict on them the disaster which he had threatened. There's another prophecy. There are several. This is one that seems to have gained some traction of late. I don't know. I haven't heard a lot about it lately, but ago or so, it was still believed that it was going to happen. And I think it's still, I think they, that's still that belief. I use it as a way to show that God has done what I am suggesting he may do with the information of Revelation. He has done it before, so my suggestion would not be precluded by, well, God has never done it before, so how can you say he's going to do it now? He did it with Jonah and the city of Nineveh. He also did it with his people, Israel. The prophecies that he actually defined for them were two types, what I call life road and death road. And as I have said over the years, if you're on the death road, you will not experience any of the prophecies that concern the life road, and vice versa. You cannot have the life road and the death road operating at the same time. That doesn't work. I mean, one road ends with eternal life, and the other road ends with eternal death. And you can't have both eternal life and eternal death. You can only have one or the other. Now, you can go from one reality to the other, but you don't go back and forth. If you go from the death road to the life road like the people of Nineveh did, you stay on the life road. If you go from the life road to the death road, you stay on the death road. I don't have really any examples of going from the life road to the death road other than the man and the woman in the garden. Samson, maybe. But as a people, I'm talking a nation. People have done that.
Mm-hmm. Individuals
yes.
have done that.
In Ezekiel 37, and let's see, first of all, though, I want to, because this goes right along with it. In Jeremiah 30, and I'll start with verse 1. The word addressed to Jeremiah by Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says this: write all the words I have spoken to you in a book. Now, file that so you can recall it. Telling Jeremiah to write everything in a book. Why would he be telling Jeremiah to write everything in a book?
Because he wanted it preserved.
For what?
Future use.
Future. So what God is telling Jeremiah now is going to have future application.
So, and by the way, those of you who haven't read the episode information, we talked about that off mic this morning. I find it fascinating that a threat is for the present. A promise is for the future. And prophecy is a promise. Okay?
Well,
now, you can choose how you want that prophecy to play out. That's where the life road, death road comes.
All prophecy is conditioned on life road, death road.
Correct. Absolutely.
If you choose the life road as a people, you will not be forced to take the death road because everybody else, what they're doing. You will not be forced to take the life road. You will not be forced to take the death road. You choose what you want. God gives prophecy for the life road, and he gives prophecy for the death road. Right here, you're going to see a life road.
Mm-hmm.
For see, the days are coming, it is Yahweh who speaks, when I will restore the fortune of my people and Judah. What does restore mean?
Put back, have it already? Put back in place.
I will restore it. They had it, they lost it, they went. So this is restoration. What the context or where this would place it is once they've come back from captivity, from the land of their captivity. Yahweh says this, and bring them back to possess the land I gave to their ancestors. These are the words Yahweh spoke about Israel and Judah. Yahweh says this, I have heard a cry of panic, of terror, not of peace. Now ask, consider, can men bear children? Well, I guess you'd have to ask an idiot. I won't say it. Then why do you see each man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Why has every face changed, turned pale? This is indeed a great day, no other like it, a time of distress for Jacob. But he will be freed from it. Jeremiah 30, the whole chapter. On that day, on what day? The day he's freed from it. On that day, it is Yahweh Sabaoth who speaks. I will break the yoke on their necks and snap their chains. They will no longer be the servants of aliens, but will serve Yahweh their God and, now get this, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, has that happened?
Nope.
And is it ever going to happen?
Nope.
And why is it not ever going to happen?
Because the time for that prophecy to be fulfilled has passed, and it cannot be replaced.
Because the kingdom was taken away from
Correct.
Judah. The kingdom was taken away from Judah, and I have given that text 100 times if I've given it once.
Matthew 21:43.
The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruits thereof. They had had their time. That the 77s had concluded and they had refused their king.
Jeremiah 18:9 applies.
Jeremiah 18:9, yeah. Go ahead, read it.
Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it.
But if that nation against which I have prophesied death and destruction has a change of heart and learns to swear by my name, I will relent
from
the evil I had planned for it. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of Yahweh was laid on me. This is starting in verse 1. And it carried me away by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down the middle of a valley full of bones. He made me walk up and down among them. Kind of morbid. There were vast quantities of these bones on the ground, the whole length of the valley, and they were quite dried up. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "You know, Lord." He said, "Prophesy over these bones. Say, dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh says this to these bones. I am now going to make the breath enter you, and you will live. I shall put sinews on you. I shall make flesh grow on you. I shall cover you with skin and give you breath, and you will live. And you will learn that I am Yahweh." I prophesied as I had been ordered. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a sound of clattering, and the bones joined together. I looked and saw that they were covered with sinews, and flesh was growing on them, and skin was covering them. But there was no breath in them. He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, the Lord Yahweh says this. Come from the four winds, breath. Breathe on these dead. Let them live." I prophesied as he had ordered me, and the breath entered them. They came to life again and stood up on their feet, a great and immense army. Then he said, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They keep saying, 'Our bones are dried up. Our hope has gone. We are as good as dead.' So prophesy. Say to them, the Lord Yahweh says this. I am now going to open your graves. I mean to raise you from your graves, my people, and lead you back to the soil of Israel. And you will know that I am Yahweh. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, my people, and I shall put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I shall resettle you in your own soil, and you will know that I, Yahweh, have said and done this. It is the Lord Yahweh who speaks." Did that ever happen?
Again, no. It was a prophecy on the life road for Israel, and Israel rejected the life road.
Because when the king of the kingdom came,
they rejected him.
They said, "We have no king but Caesar." I could spend the rest of the day going over prophecies that have been clearly revealed and stated in detail that have never come to fruition. I mean, there's prophecies concerning the northern kingdom coming back from the north and God joining the northern kingdom tribes with the southern kingdom tribes, and they will be one nation before him, one nation under God.
Jeremiah 31.
They will keep the covenant. They will not be teaching one another because they will all know their God. But that never happened. In fact, what happened was quite the opposite. It was the death road end. It was the kingdom is taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. So what about Revelation? We have Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and we have the book of Revelation, all talking about the end of days. We have Daniel talking about the end of days. What's interesting is, in Revelation, We have information that John heard, but he was instructed not to write down. And my question about this remains, and it begs for an answer. Why would God give prophecy to John and then tell him not to write it down, but he wrote about the event? He wrote about what he saw, and he wrote about what he heard, and when it came to what the seven thunders said, he only said, I heard the voice of the seven thunders and was about to write when I was told, do not write it down. It is a secret. But it sounds to me like God wanted those at the end of days to know that there was a secret that John heard what it was, but he was instructed not to write it down, and it's a secret. Because otherwise, why would he do this?
Later on in that chapter, God says, prophesy again to many nations, tongues, and people.
After he eats the scroll
after he,
that's in right. the angel's hand. And the scroll is open. And what I think that means is that we're to make that connection, that the scroll is open for John, and he heard what the seven thunders said. So I do believe that the information on the scroll is what the seven thunders said. But I don't think that God is going to either resurrect John from the dead if he died, or send him back down from heaven if he's one of the 24 elders. What I believe is that the faithful and wise bondservant and the end of days will be told what the seven thunders said. And it could very well be that the seven thunders are a different reality, a life road reality.
Yeah, you just said what the cue that I was waiting for. If in the past, and we gave examples where God gave both life road and death road, and he says, but if you make the right choices, then life road can happen. He didn't seem to do that here. He gave a lot of death road stuff in Revelation, but he didn't identify the life road information.
But Larry, as I said at the beginning of this, you've been with a part of this group for almost from the very beginning. Actually, the first seminar I gave you and your wife were there. And early on, you heard me talk about the two roads. I wrote an article on the two roads, the life road and the death road. And it seemed like every time God offered life or death, blessing or curse, the preferred choice was death and curses. Why, I don't know. But there's a rare exception, and I've mentioned a couple. One very clearly being Nineveh. Nineveh was ultimately destroyed, but that was years later. And it wasn't destroyed by an act of God. It was conquered, I believe, by the Babylonian army, or the Babylonian and the Assyrian army. So you, Larry, are well aware of the fact that God has always had a life road, death road. He didn't put it in Revelation for a good reason, I'm sure. But one thing I know that he knows, he knows that those of his servants at the end of time will be so familiar with the life road, death road realities, they will recognize the secret intention of God in the seven thunders. And there is a final judgment because we see that the seventh angel is involved. When the seventh angel sounds, the secret intention of God will be
revealed,
made known.
It also intimates that the other six trumpets will have sounded in some manner.
In some manner, they may not be
what is written in,
as the death road.
Exactly,
is.
it may have changed at that point.
So I am not privy to any of the information that the seven thunder said, other than it is a good message and a bad outcome. It's sweet as honey in the mouth is, well, man, this is nothing like what I was expecting.
That sure sounds good, doesn't it?
I was thinking about that yesterday at work. Plenty of time to
punch
some research. Work is very slow the two remaining weeks that I have. But I was trying to think about something that would be sound good at first, but the details of the event may not sound so pleasant. What in real life would impress me as being of that nature. And so what I thought of was like the Battle of Iwo Jima. If you had just heard that we had won that war, it might sound very sweet. When you found out at what cost, it would have been very bitter. And I guess now there's a lot of debate about whether the cost was even worth it, because strategically it wasn't the best choice for the situation. But
it was good for propaganda.
It wasn't an exactly good example, but it gave the idea.
I hesitate to say, but if you look at the world right now, and I will tell you, I know we're in the end of days. I don't have any timeline or any time dates or anything like that. I know we're in the end of days. I know that God has given us the opportunity to take the life road, because we were on the death road, but it was not our choice to be on the death road. And God hadn't sent any prophets to warn the people they're on the death road. And the events in the book of Revelation and in Daniel described a death road finality. But there were people who would receive eternal life. It was just the road they had to take to get there. Kind of like, I can make this easy or I can make this hard. What do you choose? And as I think about this, what do you think God, you know, when he's looking at, it's kind of like, it's interesting because all the political thing that's going on just seems to always have some component that I can use as a example. One of the questions asked to President Trump last night in the town hall was, I think it was a town hall, but they asked him this question sometime. Who would he rather face as the opponent for the Democrat Party, Bernie Sanders or Joe Biden? And he seemed to think that Sanders would be easier because people certainly wouldn't choose communism. You know, you never know. People do some crazy things. But that would definitely be death road. That would definitely be death road. Joe Biden's probably going to be up to over his head in hot water by the time that the election gets here. So, you know, who knows what's going to happen there. And there are some very evil people kind of swimming around in the area waiting for an opportunity to take the party and
run with it.
But it is very obvious that President Trump is not only interested in benefit for the United States of America, he is wanting the whole world to experience peace and prosperity. He is making a concerted effort to end all wars and to bring in peace and prosperity. And the people can choose life road or death road. They can choose oligarchy, socialist, plutocracy, or they can choose a president who has promised and kept the promises, and his promises, peace and prosperity. Now, I am not advocating a political
agenda
or I am not saying you've got to vote for this or you're voting against God. And I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, as it concerns the people of earth in God's sight, he gives them what they work for. He gives them what they strive for. He gives them what they want if they recognize him and that he is the one who is giving it to them. If anyone will humble himself and pray, God will bless him, and God will restore him.
Well, that was a wonderful study, Rick. Thank you very much, and we encourage our listeners to go to our Blog Talk Radio website where you are right now listening, and go to our episode page. There you can download any number of now 1,126 programs, 1,126 hours on Blog Talk Radio. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net, and we also encourage you to pray for Spirit of Truth Ministry and for all of us as we move forward into a not-so-certain future, but one that we know that God has planned for us. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you all tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific Time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. So long.